been an incredible time worshiping together so far, and I'm very excited, but it's a little bit bittersweet to announce that this will be the last message that we'll be giving in the book of Exodus in 2018. I know. There's plenty of Bible left for you to go explore on your own, but as far as the series go, this is the ninth and final lesson of the series. Next week, we're going to do something very special. We're going to review what we've done in Exodus, talk about some of the things that we've learned. We're also going to have reviews of some of the performances that we've done over the last several weeks and some new stuff that you're going to see. So along with our Angel Tree Banquet and all the folks that will be with us, we're going to have a really spectacular time celebrating Christmas through the Exodus. So I'm looking forward to that. In the meantime, let's get our Bibles open to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus 18, we have been calling it the X series, talking about where home is. Home for us physically in New York can be daunting. It's a fast-paced, expensive place to be. Spiritually, it can be difficult as well. Where is my home? Where do I fit in? Where do I connect? Where do I find that safe and sacred space where I can be me and be my best me for God? And in Exodus chapter 18, we're going to continue that theme, looking for home. And as we just sung about, today's title of the message is Lean on Me. So let's look at Exodus 18, starting in verse 13. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. And they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me and seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you're doing is not good." Got to appreciate Jethro's bluntness there. If you've ever had a hard talk with an in-law, perhaps it's been like that. "What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work's too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can handle, decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you'll be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones, they decided themselves. Let's close there for a minute. Context. So 3 months between their exodus through the Red Sea and what we are not going to read together, but going to Sinai and receiving the Ten Commandments. 3 big months, 90 days of 2 million people traveling on the road and staying in tents. That's going to have some issues. That's going to have some drama. It's going to have some problems. And so what happened, how they dealt with that, is that Moses was really their sole divinely appointed leader. Who else could mediate all the disputes that might be happening? Now, you might need to imagine what kind of disputes might be going on. Maybe someone found themselves in someone else's tent. Maybe someone stole someone else's hatchet. Maybe there was a dispute that they couldn't resolve amongst themselves. There's all these kinds of things that happen with 2 million people on a big camping trip on the go in the desert. You got to imagine that. We have disputes, and we only are a group of about 300, and we have all kinds of interrelational miscommunications. You're married to one person, and you have miscommunication and potential disputes that you need help to resolve. 2 million people going through the desert. They're also fresh out of Egypt. in which case they had no rights, now they have rights. They're trying to figure out how to explore those rights, those civil rights, those interpersonal rights, those privacy rights. They probably have a lot of pent up list of things that they're trying to explore, and they're running into issues there. 430 years of no rights, now you got rights. Moses is an eager servant, and that's really good. He wants to lead, he wants to help, but he's almost too eager. He wants to please everybody, he wants to keep the peace, and he's taking on too much. Seems like he took every case very seriously as well, which you appreciate. You appreciate his sincerity, but again, you go, it's not practical. Then you got the process of interceding with God to figure out the answer. Because if you look carefully at the text, it says that he hears the dispute, and then he has some interactions with God, and then he brings God's answer back to them. I don't know how long that would take. Obviously, it's taking a very long time. Imagine the longest line you've ever been in. Shake Shack, the airport. The DMV, for those that remember those days, the Lord and Taylor liquidation sale, whatever. Imagine a long line. And then multiply that by 1,000. You're not going anywhere. You're sitting there for days. I don't even know how they kept their place in line. You have to eat. You have to go to the bathroom. You have to go to sleep. And then you come back. I don't know how they did it. There must have been disputes within disputes. And Moses has a great heart, but he's bottlenecking the whole thing. So they're a hot mess. And I think about even our own story here in the United States. You know, national freedom is a funny thing. It's not so easy. You look back at us, you know, we got our freedom from England, and you would think, what a content, united group that must have been. It's not more than 80 years, and we're embroiled in a bloody civil war. I thought you escaped all that. I thought you get the idea. You know, there's a story about a kid named Bill. He was 13 years old when his father died. And he had to drop out of school and work to help make ends meet for the family. And he joined the Navy. And then when he came back, worked in factories and just tried to continue to make that money to support the family. But he loved music, and he spent a decade writing and performing and singing, and he had a speech impediment, so he worked really hard to overcome that because he really wanted to perform in public, and he had a stutter and things like that, so he worked on that, and then spent another 3 years trying to sign with a label, and then finally, he got a shot, and his first album dropped, and he waited, and he was assembling toilet seats in a factory line when his song, Lean On Me, hit number one on the charts. He didn't even quit his job because he thought it was a dream. He thought he was going to wake up and it was all just a hoax. It was a mistake. And yet Bill Withers, after Ain't No Sunshine, Just the Two of Us, and 3 Grammy Awards, made it pretty well in the music industry. Lean on me, the song says, when you're not strong. And I'll be your friend. I'll help you carry on. For it won't be long till I'm going to need somebody to lean on. Lean on me. We're going to talk today about the value of being able to build a team, to have a support team around you, to lean on one another, to be part of something bigger than ourselves. And in verse 21 of the Exodus text that we read, there's very specific instruction that Jethro gives on how Moses is supposed to build that team, to find people, honest people, trustworthy people, give them roles, delegate, empower, and then let go. And let people do their thing. You know, building a team is crucial for any kind of organization, a hospital, a school, a law firm, the company that you work at, a church. But it's not easy, or else everyone would be doing it and there would be no problem. So we know we have some work to do in every area of our lives. Successful teams, some people follow sports. Maybe you like the Warriors. Maybe you like the Patriots, all two of you. Maybe you like the Yankees. There are teams that have more success than others, and some over a long amount of time. They figured out a way to connect, to bond, to communicate, to maximize the strengths of each individual part. You know, I was reading about the Rolling Stones. Anyone fans of the music group, the Rolling Stones? All right, about 80 of you, that's great. So for those that are interested, it's so cool. These guys have got to be in their 70s. I mean, they have been doing it. I think we said, was Mick Jagger 77? Is that what we saw? All right, we're Googling it fast right now. When I get a confirmation, just yell it out. Anyway, these guys still tour. They're still out there. And every time they get a gig, you know what they do? They practice. It sounds ridiculous. You would think, oh, well, every group practices. Or you would think these guys have been playing for 55 years. Why do they need to practice the same old song? They value the idea of team. And they have been iterating. They have been evolving. They're different than they were when they were 20. So the tempo changes on certain songs. I was reading Keith Richards looks at why, and they have this little eye thing where if the tempo slows, a little eye twitch, and they have little codes, little things of how they look at each other to speed up or slow down. They're this like organism that adapts to one another. And yeah, Mick is up front doing his thing, but they are all essential to the band. Now, back to the text. Jethro calls Moses out on trying to do something by himself. You guys caught that, right? Verse 14, you know, why do you sit alone? Why do you sit alone? Verse 17, you cannot handle the work alone. The work alone. A big question for us that we have to ask ourselves is, am I a loner spiritually? Do I find myself alone a lot, whether that's by accident or on purpose? And if so, how does that affect my spiritual life? Do I isolate myself? Do I want to do a lot of my spiritual work on my own, or am I connected in community? Of course, we have a personal responsibility in our own relationship with God, but we're also built to connect. You know, sometimes we even micromanage every part of our spiritual life, and we end up not letting anybody in. We don't confess sin, we're proud, we're ashamed, we get guilty, we don't want to call anybody, we don't want to be a burden to anybody, and then we find ourselves isolated. And if that's you, you're missing the point. The spiritual life is meant to be shared. Because living as a Christian in this time or any is hard. I don't care what kind of message other churches or preachers are sharing. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It's hard. It's hard to live like Jesus. We follow a guy that got tortured, executed, and died. We imitate that guy. If you're getting a message that that's easy, you're getting the wrong message. Now, I think it's worth it, but most hard things, you get through them, you overcome, you persevere, and you find, wow, I learned a whole bunch. It was worth it. It was worth it. Are you a loner spiritually? You know, I heard about this guy named Kevin Baugh, and I had never heard of this nation, the nation of Molossia, but he is the president of it, and I wanted to share with you a short video about this nation that Kevin is the president of. Just a little peek into Kevin's life. Now, it's silly, but he's very serious about being president of Molossia. He's a little bit upset, too, about not being recognized legally, but he acts like it. And when people come on his territory, he has his own rules, his own currency, a second language, and all the different things, even stamps for your passport. Are you the president of your own micronation? Wow. You know, some of us, we put our church clothes on and our fellowship hat on, but we're not really sharing our lives with one another. We're the president of our own nation. We have boundaries so strict that no one knows what's really going on with you. You're living a double life. You rejoice alone. You suffer alone. You treat friends like mannequins. Just there to look the part, but not really connecting. He counts mannequins as part of that 32 group of population. We say, oh, he's crazy. But how crazy are we to isolate ourselves, to not let people in? We all have the reasons why. Yes, we've been hurt. We've been taken advantage of. We've been lied to. We've been backstabbed. Guess what? So did Moses. The people that he loved and served and put his neck out there for, at one point, wanted to throw stones at him to kill him. It's no excuse to be president of your own little spiritual bubble where you live alone. You were made to be interdependent, connected. It's not good for man to be alone. Romans 12:5 says that we belong to one another. You know, some people have bought into this lie. And in history, there are groups of people where they get to the point of isolation, where they start building their own tombs. And brick by brick by brick, they seal themselves in and die alone. This is how we can also be spiritually. Hemming ourselves in, feeling all that shame and guilt, not accepting grace, not accepting forgiveness, not accepting the community of faith in our lives, until we hem ourselves into spiritual death. You know, I think even the secular world understands the value of interconnectedness. I saw this great quote from one CEO who says it like this: "The issues we face are so big and so challenging that we cannot do it alone. So there is a certain humility and a recognition that we need to invite other people in. When you look at any issue such as food or water scarcity, it's very clear that no individual institution, government, or company can provide the solution." Google did this exhaustive, many decades long research study. It was called Project Aristotle. And they analyzed what makes the best teams. And they asked questions like, how often did teammates socialize outside the office? Do they have the same hobbies? Were their educational backgrounds similar? Was it better for all teammates to be outgoing or for all of them to be more shy? They drew diagrams showing which teams had overlapping memberships and which groups had exceeded their department's goals. They studied how long teams stuck together and if gender balance seemed to have an impact on the team's success and diversity and culture and all these questions. The head of the study said this: "We looked at 180 teams from all over the company. We had lots of data, but there was nothing showing that a mix of specific personality types or skills or backgrounds made any difference. The who part of the equation didn't seem to matter." You want to know what the conclusion was from Google? There was no pattern. They said the answer to awesome teams is one word: humility. Humble teammates. Group culture is always going to be different. Different people always add something different to the equation. And then over time, we change. Mick Jagger gets older. Things slow down or speed up. It depends on so many factors. But humble group members is what makes the team work. Being vulnerable, ignoring whether someone is an introvert or an extrovert or an INFJ or an ESTP. And it's all, I mean, and it's good. I love that stuff. But in the end, as they analyze all of that, those were not the keys to success. It's finding the exact mixture of different personalities. It's each individual deciding to take a leap of trust in faith because it's the right thing to do for the team, regardless of how others respond. I would say this kind of trust that we are challenged to build. Trust is kind of like oxygen. You don't really notice until it's gone. And that's why we do breathing exercises, to be aware, to calm down, to notice all these different things that we do. We focus on something that we don't normally focus on. And that's why we have to work on trust, building trust, not just in our work and in our families, but in the church as well. And it takes a humble heart. The opposite of humility, what prevents partnership? Pride. An unwillingness to humble ourselves or ask for help. We don't want to lose our spot in the rat race, or we get competitive, or we get ambitious, or we want to be the leader, or we're filled with self-preservation and hubris instead of being humble. Back to the song, Lean On Me. What's that next verse say? Please swallow your pride. If I have things you need to borrow, for no one can fill those of your needs that you won't let show. How can I meet your need? How can I help you if nothing is showing? You don't have a need? You don't ask? How can I help? How can I help? You know, I don't know about you, but personally, I need a big team to help me get to heaven. I have support team John, and a lot of people are on it. My wife, my best friends, family, layers of support, because I need help. I'm a broken man who's been through a lot in my life, and I need help. When I'm low in my faith, I need reminders to help me get my faith. Amen. When I'm not feeling it, I need help to feel it. You know, I love working with so many volunteers in the church, and I can't talk enough about our small group leaders, the people in this church that volunteer extra time, all their talent, to figure out how to support the small groups around the church. It's awesome. We were able to honor them a little bit last night and do a dinner, and we just spent some time sharing a memory from 2018, and so many people shared just inspiring memories of things that we've done together, ways that we've been able to serve, all the different events and things that we've done, just boiling it down to these moments where we've been able to do life together because we let each other in, because we're trying to be a team. I love my partnership with Al Baker. And it was his birthday this weekend. I got to take him out and hang out. And even today, I got to read back some Al Baker quotes. There's some good Al Baker quotes, some Bakerisms. And I won't share all of them now. It would take up a whole sermon. There's so many good ones in there. But I got to say, we are opposites in so many ways. I know we look a lot alike, but I mean, it is just... We come from very different backgrounds, and we've even spoken at different places about our differences, but we claim what we call unified diversity, that we are like ebony and ivory when we're together, but we sing in harmony when it comes to life, connecting on a spiritual level. Two guys that probably wouldn't have anything to do with each other otherwise get to be best friends in God's kingdom. Helping to serve, helping to see God and his witness made manifest in us. It is awesome. I love looking at verses like this in Galatians, talking about our partnerships. In Galatians 6, in verse 2, and three verses apart, it says two very different things. In the first part, it says, carry each other's burdens. Three verses later, it says what? Each one should carry your own load. Which one is it? Well, obviously, the first one's first, so that's more important. You got to carry each other's burden. That's a priority, right? To make sure you help one another. No, wait a minute. But verse 5 is the last thing you hear, and the last thing Paul was telling the Galatians before he moved on. So actually, each one should carry their own load. It's about personal responsibility. Which one's more important? You guys are so smart. The answer is yes, both, and you carry each other's burdens, and you carry your own load. You take responsibility for yourself, but we take care of one another. You know, what's weird to me a little bit is that Moses should have known this. Moses should have known this by chapter 18 of the Exodus. And even if you go back a chapter, go with me one chapter back, Exodus 17. Scroll back to Exodus 17 and verse 10. Just one chapter earlier, amazing situation happens during battle where he does rely on others and it works. In verse 10, it says, so Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up. One on one side, one on the other. I guess that's how it would work. Not both on the left hand. I appreciate the Bible being clear. So that his hands remain steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Pretty clear example, right? Aaron and Hur holding up the arms. Literally, Moses is leaning on them. Did he forget in just one chapter's time the lesson of being able to trust capable folks to help him to accomplish God's will? We look at Moses sometimes like, man, he is really forgetful. Oh, he's so up and down. He's so emotional, like a roller coaster. Come on, Moses. How quickly we forget, though. How quickly we forget that there are people that care about us, that want to help, that call us, text us, email us, Facebook message us, tweet us. I mean, Instagram. I mean, we got a whole bunch of people getting at you in a lot of different ways. People care. People in this community are available for you, but we forget and we don't use our spiritual resources. I start thinking about all of the things that lead up to this situation. In Exodus 1 and 2, all the Hebrews are born in slavery together. In Exodus 4, Moses, Aaron, and the elders came up with a plan for the Exodus together. In Exodus 7 through 10, they go through the battle, the plagues, and the Passover together. In Exodus 14, all the people cross through the Red Sea on dry ground together. In Exodus 15 and 16, they get the miracles of water and manna and quail together. And here in Exodus 6:17, the victory over the Amalekites happens to them, obviously, together. How quickly they forget the power of togetherness. You know, this community of faith, this incredible church, has been through a lot together. Amen. Through tough times, through miracles. We've been to the births and the baptisms, the hospitals, the funerals. Yes. We cannot forget the power of what God does with us together. Together. You know, each small group in the church is a sacred space together. Each ministry, youth, arts, campus, your connection points, your relationships, they're all integral communities bonding together. Each time we get together for church or a midweek service or a time of prayer or a Bible study is a time together that God works, where we defy the odds against us that say that different races and different ages and different backgrounds will never be able to sit down, break bread together, and do life together. It's just not possible. The odds are against us. I am calling for a Christmastime recommitment to togetherness. Togetherness. That we fight for it. We fight against the isolating tendencies that we can all have. And yes, we need some me time. Yes, we need some time of meditation and prayer on our own. I'm not saying we don't. But we cannot do that at the cost of our interdependent connections with the rest of the church. Amen? It says, you just call on me, brother, when you need a hand, right? What do we all need? Somebody to lean on. I just might have a problem that, isn't that amazing when you have a problem, you think no one can relate to this, and then you share it in a group and they're like, I went through the same thing. I had the same exact surgery. I had no idea. My dad said the same thing to me when I was 10. It's amazing. The Bible actually talks about how your brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same things you are. The same kind of suffering. The same kind of trauma. To connect, to relate, to lift each other's arms up. To be able to make it to heaven. We all need somebody to lean on. In Exodus 18, as we close this out, Jethro reminds Moses what the result of teamwork is going to be. He says in verse 22, this is going to make your load lighter because they'll share it with you. In verse 24, Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He put it into practice. And it's a cool read on this verse in verse 23 in the New Living Translation. It says, if you follow this advice, and if God commands you to do so, then you'll be able to endure the pressures, and all these people will go home in peace. What makes home? What makes home for the Israelites, and what makes home for New Yorkers? It's not the perfect apartment, although that would be nice. It's not all the things, the material, the circumstantial that makes home. Although those things can be nice. What makes home is doing God's will. Because God is with you wherever you go. I remember when I was little, I had a little teddy bear. And I could only like fall asleep easy if I had my little teddy bear. You see me in a different way now, don't you? Finally, last week, I decided to retire my teddy. No, I'm just kidding. It's a little brown bear. And, you know, when you're a kid and you have that little thing that you have, I mean, that's the eyes were missing. I mean, the stuffing, it was like flat. I mean, I love that thing. Wore that thing out. But I couldn't always take it with me. And we have all sorts of things in our lives that give us comfort, give us peace, make us feel at home. That song, that pillow, your bed frame, that couch, the nostalgic table. God goes with you wherever you go. If you make your home in him, you're going to be home always. That's where peace comes from, doing the will of God. You know, each of the Hebrew judges built a great team, from Deborah to Gideon. The prophets like Nehemiah and Ezra built teams of people to help rebuild the fallen walls of Jerusalem. Jesus built his team of 12 and changed the course of history. Paul became part of that team and continued the legacy into churches that have lasted until now, that we are a part of that team that started so long ago. Home's where you put your trust, and we put our trust in God, and church has become the home team. You know, one of the most inspiring teams I've ever seen is a soccer club in Sierra Leone. And the soccer team is made up of men and women who were victims of landmine explosions when they were younger. And there are many of them lingering in the ground from civil war over the years. And there is a lot of discrimination. Yeah, they go at it. They go all out. It's a lot of discrimination and shame in the culture about being an amputee. And so even to go out in public, to try to get work, and particularly to try to get on some kind of a sports team, it takes a lot of courage to overcome the shame and discrimination. And so 1 to 2 to 3 to now a whole team of these guys and girls have gotten together to create not just a place where they can get exercise and connect, but it's a safe community for them, a place where they call home. And as they've been sort of coming out and playing and gaining confidence, they talk, and you can look it up online, about how much it helps them to feel like they can overcome all the odds that are against them. In so many ways, we are broken. We are missing so many pieces to become that perfect human that so many people are trying to chase after. And if we really are humble and we recognize that we're all broken pieces and we can come into God's grace, we can find team with other broken pieces and praise God together. Let us pray for the communion at this time. Our Father in heaven, we come to you broken. We hurt, we're sad, we mourn. We've got great things in our lives, things we're proud of, accomplishments, successes, relationships, but there's also a slew of sin in there. And we ask for forgiveness of those sins. And God, we ask that you'll help us to find that great balance of humility where we can be confident in you. We don't have to walk around feeling self-shame, pity. But Father, that we don't act arrogantly thinking that we can take care of everything on our own. Help us to be humble. Help us to be interdependent, to connect. And Father, that even today, maybe there's a conversation that needs to happen, a prayer that needs to be prayed, some action that helps us reconnect into this great body that we call the body of Christ. God, I especially pray for those who are hurting spiritually right now, that are feeling disconnected, either for those where it's just happened unintentionally or where those of us have sometimes decided that we want to be on our own because of shame or guilt. God, I ask that today there could be a change, that you could soften the heart. I pray that we ask questions to one another, even as Jethro asked Moses, why are you doing this? Help me understand. I pray we ask without assuming, and that we can get in each other's lives and help. God, thank you ultimately for the example of Jesus, who was broken, who was beaten, who took all the shame of sin of the world on him and onto the cross and died so that we could be here right now, not having to feel that shame any longer. We take the emblems of this death and resurrection, the blood represented in the cup that we drink, the body in the bread that we eat, and we ask that you will help us as we digest them to remember that this is home, that you are home, that we're always home when we are with you and we're doing your will. Bless this time. Make it sacred. Make it always. In Jesus' name, amen.